You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
It is interesting where we get our views of God and what it means to be right with God and to live in ways that please God. In my experience, it's usually a blend. People kind of get their ideas, and it's blended from different places. Sometimes it's a parent who has given some input. Maybe if you've been grown up in church, a Sunday school teacher planted some seeds. But also people kind of go with their own instincts a lot of times as well. We all kind of know God exists. We all have that sense of right and wrong, even though some people today try to claim that right and wrong are completely arbitrary because we're all just random cosmic accidents. What's right for you may not be right for me, and what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. That is, until somebody steals something from you, at which time it's clearly wrong. If somebody hurts you, it's absolutely wrong. I don't care what you think. Everybody in the world knows that these things are true, and this comes from God, the Creator. He has put a conscience in us all. We can warp our conscience and harden it by going against it over and over again, but it's all there. So we have these instincts. But then our views about God are also shaped by ideas from TV or movies or social media or our friends. And at this time of year, some of our views of God are also shaped by our views of Santa Claus. Now, this might not be appropriate to say in church, but there are some similarities between the Santa Claus story and popular views about God. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. He's got a couple of lists, the naughty list and the nice list. If you're naughty, what do you get? Lumps of coal. If you're nice, you get presents at Christmas time. This actually sounds a lot like popular theology. Now, I know different families handle the Santa narrative differently, but my family kept the Santa's watching thing going way too long. Lots of Decembers, I heard that, you know, when I was mistreating my brother, that Santa was watching and I better be careful. So we can get mixed ideas all blended together about God and what it means to walk with God and please God. But it's actually dangerous to just go with our gut when it comes to God. What if some of our instincts are wrong? Even if it's just a little bit wrong. If heaven and hell are real and eternity lasts forever, can you afford to be wrong about God having a naughty and nice list? How many people do you know who've actually received coal for Christmas? Okay, I see a couple little hints a little bit, but I mean, really, that just hardly happens at all. At the same time, how many people do you think instinctively assume that they must be on God's naughty list in a way that will result in them being in hell forever? I just don't think many people think that. They just assume God's going to get them on the nice list somehow. In the end, after all, God loves people. He sent Jesus, right? That had to mean something. I'm not that naughty. I know people much naughtier than me. I don't think that God will give me the eternal lump of coal. Well, the stakes are way too high to just go with what we think about these things. We need something more certain to go on and to hold on to. Thankfully, we have the Bible. The Bible is God's self-revelation. God inspired 50 men over 1,500 years to communicate with humanity who God really is and what God really expects of his creatures. He also gives us all that we need to accurately understand how someone who has sinned against him can be forgiven and declared righteous in his eyes. It's very good to come to church. It's very good to learn the message of the Bible. Very good to read the Bible on our own. This morning we want to study a few sentences in the Bible in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians is about 3/4 of the way over in the Bible, to the right. It's almost to the end. Ephesians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church or a group of churches in the region of the city of Ephesus, which was, it was an ancient port city in the Roman world that was very big and famous. Today, it's in ruins, but it's spectacular ruins in modern Western Turkey. Later on, publishers added the chapter and verse numbers. The chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the little numbers. And they did that simply for the ease of people being able to find the sentence in the Bible that you want to study. So today we want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. But we want to look at the flow first of this letter so that we get in the flow. I mean, I'm trying to impress upon you, Ephesians is just a letter, like you would write a letter to someone else. Paul was an apostle or the deputy of Jesus, if you will, and he was deputized, authorized to send these authoritative messages to churches to tell them how they ought to do things. And so he wrote this letter to this church in Ephesus, probably to be read around the churches around the region as well. He starts in chapter 1 with a greeting. Then he gives this super sentence, verses 3 through 14, praising God for all of his great salvation blessings. Then in verse 15, he begins with a prayer that they would know God better and know God's salvation blessings better. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it's like before and after pictures of our salvation or of our being in a right relationship with God. Verses 1 through 3 is the before picture. And I said last week in our study, it was kind of like the spiritually walking dead. We're said to be dead in our trespasses and sins. We lived them out. We walked that way. We followed the devil and his ways. Then verses 4 through 7, everything changes to the after picture. Verse 4 begins with those two precious words, but God, you were dead. That was your before picture, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus by his gracious power. So if you've been around Christians or been in church, you're familiar with the expressions about salvation or being saved. And in a context like this, it actually helps us to understand what these expressions mean. If we were born as bad as verses 1 through 3 say that we were born, and we lived out that rebellion against God, we actually deserve God's wrath. We need to be rescued or saved from our sin and our sin's consequences. God made the way of salvation through Jesus. Back in the super sentence in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Jesus is the Son of God. He did mighty miracles when he was on the earth. He taught God's truth. He lived perfectly, never sinning one time. When he died on the cross, or as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, when he shed his blood, by his own bloody death, he was not dying for his own sin, but as a substitute in the place of undeserving rebels against God. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, literally, bodily. It was Jesus alive again. God is holy and just. He has to punish all sin and rebellion. On the cross, God was punishing Jesus so that he could offer undeserving people a way to be forgiven. that background is helpful as we approach these sentences in verses 8 through 10. It's sort of a summary climax of all that Paul has been saying. So let me read our text for us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the first word in verse 8 is for. That's a word that indicates this is a summary of what he's been talking about already. You were dead, God made you alive for. So here's the big summary. Here's the conclusion. By grace, you have been saved. The basis of your salvation is God's grace, or God's unmerited favor. This is God's love to the unlovely, or worse than that, God's love toward those who are utterly undeserving. If God is really holy and just, like the Bible says, he must punish every single sin. And if that's the case, what do we all deserve? We all deserve to be punished by God. Even if you've tried to do some make-up good deeds, your sins still must be punished. I mean, if the Santa story went like that, we'd all be on the naughty list forever. We'd only get lumps of coal, lots and lots of coal, because there'd be no way to pay for our naughty acts. John Newton is famous for his song, Amazing Grace. And that song is really his life story. I was reading a little bit about John Newton this week. John Newton grew up on the sea. And he was grew up in Wapping, which is a suburb of London where the seaports were, went out on the Thames River, out to the ocean. His father was a ship captain, and Newton went on the trips with his father starting at age 11. Before he became a Christian, or he ended up participating in the African slave trade as a sea captain. But before he became a Christian, he was so wicked at sea that he made other sailors blush over his immorality, foul language, cursings, and blasphemies. Now, people who spend their life at sea are kind of known for their saltiness, aren't they? And yet Newton, it says, was so creative and wicked that he would come up with new ways to blaspheme God in ways that the other sailors were ashamed of and shrunk back away. I mean, he was kind of a ringleader in licentiousness and wickedness. One time, on one of his trips, as he was coming from North America back to England, there was a massive storm at sea. And he thought, and everybody thought, they were going to die. And out of his mouth, in the midst of the crisis, came, "God, be merciful to us." And when he heard the word shoot out of his mouth, he was struck. Because his mother was a Christian and had taught him about God, but he hadn't thought good thoughts about God for many, many years. And so, as they were bailing out the water and manning the ship's pumps, the sea captain put him at the ship's wheel so he would just steer because he had some experience on ships. And as he was there, he thought, "How could God be merciful to me? I am so wicked. We are all about to die. I know that I've sinned too much for God to be able to save me." But that moment that he cried out for God's mercy put him on a path to find out that God's grace was amazing enough to save a wretch like him. He's the wretch that he wrote about in the story of Amazing Grace. Years later, John Newton became a pastor. And he said these words about God's grace. The great God is pleased to manifest himself in Christ as the God of grace. This grace is manifold, pardoning, converting, restoring, persevering grace bestowed upon the miserable and worthless. Grace finds the sinner in a hopeless, helpless state, sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. Grace pardons the guilt, cleanses the pollution, and subdues the power of sin. And God did all this grace in connection with Christ Jesus, living, dying, rising, reigning, and interceding in behalf of sinners. For by grace you have been saved. So if you were on a canoe and you were having a good time because the canoe was going faster and faster on the river, you might not be panicked at all unless you realized that the reason why you were going faster and faster is you were approaching a waterfall. A waterfall that was so big that when you went over the falls, you would surely die. Once you realized that, you would panic like crazy. You know, a lot of people go through life thinking everything is going okay. But in light of our sin and in light of our judgment, should we not rather realize there is a waterfall of judgment awaiting all of us? And should we not panic and turn to God to be saved? If so, we will only be saved by his grace. Now, the means through which you can lay hold of Christ is through faith. And that comes again from verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is our response of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying yes to who he is and what he's done. It's making it personal. I want Jesus for my Savior. Not just kind of that generic, oh yeah, Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary, yeah, Christmas time, died on the cross, yeah, that's fine. No, it's more than that. It's trusting him personally. Have you done that? I mean, it may be that you believe the facts in a generic way, but have you made it personal and trusted in Christ as your Savior? It's humbling because it's saying, I can't do anything to save myself. As much as I've tried, it's all futile and empty and worthless. It's only Christ. My only hope is Jesus and what he did. It's kind of like if somebody was offering you a present, but your arms were so full that you have to get rid of everything else in your hands to receive that gift. It's kind of like my good works, my bad works, everything else, I've got to get rid of it all to receive the gift of Jesus by faith alone. Now, one book over is another letter that Paul wrote, and it's the letter to the Philippians. If you look with me at chapter 3, Paul tells his own story here in chapter 3. He's contrasting himself with people who do put trust in themselves. In verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So here's the contrast, confidence in the flesh or not. Do you think you've got anything to brag about before God, to commend you to God or not? Verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." I mean, Paul had a great track record, and he said, you could stack my track record up to any of these other Jewish leaders who tried to save themselves by their own efforts, and I would win. But he says, I needed to come to the place where I saw all of my efforts to be worthless, rubbish, garbage, trash, for the sake of Christ. John Newton, again, when he was talking about faith, said, faith is the effect of a principle of new life implanted in the soul. That was before dead in trespasses and sins, and it qualifies not only for obeying the Savior's precepts, but chiefly and primarily for receiving and rejoicing in his fullness, admiring his love, his work, his person, his glory, his advocacy. It makes Christ precious, enthrones him in the heart, presents him as the most delightful object to our meditations, as our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and strength, our root, head, life, shepherd, and husband. In other words, when you have real faith in Christ, Christ becomes all of those things to you. Look, as the text continues on in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Now, I learned these verses when I was a pretty new Christian, and these verses are actually more remarkable than I realized back then. One of the things that makes them more remarkable is this that I just read to you. That phrase, "And this is not your own doing." Now, the word "this" is a pronoun, and pronoun always has an antecedent. In other words, what is the "this" talking about? It's sort of just assumed that you know, but what would you imagine that is talking about? There's a few options. Maybe he's talking about God's grace, where he says, "For by grace you've been saved. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God." That makes sense. Well, maybe he's talking about the saved part, that you were saved and this salvation is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Maybe he's talking about the faith part, that the faith that you have is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Well, the grammar of the original language, this letter was originally written in Greek, and the grammar of Greek shows that it's not any of those. It's not grace, saved, or faith. It's all of them collectively. It's all of God, including our faith. This whole thing. You remember verses 1 through 3, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. God graciously opens your eyes. God graciously brings you to life. You get it, and so you believe in Christ." Now, the book of Acts is kind of the first history of the church. And in the book of Acts, it describes the gospel going to different places and having powerful effect in the lives of others. And there's a few hints that even as the gospel is going out, God is really the one who's doing this great miracle of salvation. In Acts chapter 11, for example, just show you a couple of these. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. In Acts 10, Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius and the Gentiles. They repent, they believe. And now he's coming to report to the brothers back in Jerusalem, back to headquarters. What's going on here? It's not just Jews, but Gentiles are being saved. And their response is recorded in verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now, from Cornelius and the guys at his house, from their perspective, they heard Peter preaching the good news. They repented. They believed in Christ and were saved. But here, as people are looking back at it, the way they report is, "God did this. God was the one who opened your eyes so that you repented and believed and were saved." Look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it's the story of Paul preaching the gospel to some ladies at a riverside in Philippi. There weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue, and so the Jews that were present gathered together for prayer on the Sabbath at the riverside just outside of town. Paul, who was a rabbi, trained as a rabbi, came to share the gospel with them, to take the Hebrew scriptures and point them to Christ. And look at how it went. In verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Lydia became a Christian that day. She believed the gospel. She laid hold of Christ by faith. But we see an insight here that Luke, the historian, puts in his record of the event. And he says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. One more. In Acts chapter 18, verse 27. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. Apollos was one who learned the gospel and was a mighty preacher. And Apollos wished to go to Achaia, which is where Greece is today. And the brothers encouraged him. I'm in Acts 18, 27. And wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. In all of these occasions, we see that salvation is not ever a business deal. God says, I'm going to give you a little grace. And you say, all right, I'll meet you with a little bit of faith and we'll seal the deal and salvation happens. No, God does it all. Are you responsible to repent of your sins? Yes. Are you responsible to put your trust in Christ? Absolutely yes. You all are responsible before God. You will never get to heaven and God say, all right, what was I doing behind the scenes? That's not going to be the question. The question is, did you repent? Did you believe? And that's what you will be judged on the basis of. But the fact is, if you do believe, it's because God worked in your heart as part of his grace. Now, we don't know what God's up to. Our job is to preach the gospel and let the chips fall where they may, praying that God would do his work in people's hearts. Absolutely. But salvation is a gift that people receive. It is not a business transaction. Now, I love to watch the NFL. It's interesting to see the difference between college games and professional games. One of the differences is touchdown dances. In college, if you score a touchdown, you just flip the ball over to the referee, and then you just celebrate a little bit with your friends, and that's it. But in the pros, it's kind of an art. You spike the ball. And I don't have any proof of this, but I'm suspicious that there are special secret classes so athletes learn how to do more and more creative touchdown dances and celebrations in the end zone. It's a big part of the game. But even though I don't have any proof about these touchdown dance classes, I can tell you for sure there will be no salvation dance classes when we get to heaven. There will be nobody who's able to dance around like I did this great thing of being saved. Look, here's the second lesson that we're going to see today from our passage. The first one was, you're saved by grace. The second lesson is the negative one, you are not saved by works. Verse 9 continues the sentence he's been saying in verse 8, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your salvation is not a reward. Your salvation is not a payoff. Your salvation is not a divine popularity contest. Your salvation is not a human performance. Your salvation is not being good enough for God. It's not being religious enough. It's not being churchy enough. It's not helping the poor and needy enough. It's not being on God's nice list. I told you that John Newton was in a big storm at sea and they thought they were all going to die. Imagine if a ship did crash like that and three people survive in the water, but they're like 1,000 miles off the coast of Hawaii. One of those is a non-swimmer. One of those is a good swimmer, but one of them is an Olympic swimmer. Now, which of those is going to make it to Hawaii on the basis of their swimming? None of them. They're 1,000 miles off the coast of Hawaii. Now, the non-swimmer, he's going to the bottom quick. The good swimmer will last a little bit longer and go to the bottom. The Olympic swimmer may make it 50 miles, but he's got 950 left before he would be saved. None of them will make it. The fact is, how good is good enough for God when it comes to our own efforts of being right with God? You can never be good enough. Some people are better than others. That's true. That's fine. I don't mind saying that. But I'll tell you this, nobody's good enough to be right with God on the basis of their own merits. So nobody will get to boast before God because it's not a result of works. Now, couldn't we just boast a little? I want to boast a little. I may not do a big touchdown dance, but maybe I'll do a little happy dance on the side. No, you can't boast at all. You say, well, what if I just say, all right, I know it wasn't my performance, but I was smart enough to choose Christ. Those other people weren't. Or maybe the foreknowledge thing is right. God saw potential in the right circumstances in me, so he saw that thing and chose me and started the ball rolling. No, there's nothing about us. Boasting is saying, I made a contribution. Paul decisively rejects that conclusion. One book over to the left is Galatians, another letter of Paul, and he says this in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that you may boast, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So lesson one, you are saved by grace. Lesson two, you are not saved by works. The third lesson is another positive lesson. You are saved unto works. Now look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word for workmanship could mean masterpiece, the work of a skilled craftsman. We are God's masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created, God made us twice. He created humanity in the garden in Genesis 1, and he did the new creation in all who believe. And what did he make us to be all about? According to verse 10, he made us to be all about something. What is it? Good works. Now that's strange. The whole sermon, it seems like good works have been bad. Aren't good works bad? No, good works are good. They're good, but they're never good enough to earn salvation. Think of it like this. Good works are not the root of salvation. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Another place, another one of Paul's letters, in Titus chapter 3, which has a really neat parallel to the context we've seen in Ephesians 2, in verses 4 and following, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto works. Now, what kind of works count as good works here in the Bible? Well, I think that the primary application is loving other people. In other words, not in a romantic, sentimental way or things like that, but it's practically meeting the needs of other people. It's humbling to do that sometimes. It's taking of my own time, my own energy, my own stuff, and giving it to somebody else who is in need. That's what it means to do good works. That's the good works that he's talking about primarily. God has saved you to become an aggressive servant to others. It's to humble yourself and to serve someone else. But then you ask, but what if they don't deserve me to serve them? Now I want you to stop at this moment and hit the rewind button on the sermon. Because everything that we've said so far is to say, we don't deserve God's great salvation. We don't deserve God serving us in Christ Jesus. But he's done it for us. And now that he has saved us, he wants us to be disciplined, aggressive servants of other people, meeting their needs. I think we could go to other places in the Bible to see other applications of what good works are about. I think it's a good work to read the Bible, to obey the Bible, to love God, to participate in church, to confess our sins when we sin. And we'll never be perfect in this life, but it's a new direction. He has saved us to devote ourselves to good works, to be zealous for good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This has always been the point of your salvation. God never decided to save people to just get them out of hell. Even back in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul put it like this: even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the point all the time. God chose you and put you into Christ. Now that you are in the vine, you become one of his branches, and out of the branches come fruit. The fruit of holiness, blamelessness, love, service, good works. Your faith in Christ is a living faith. We come to life and we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at that final phrase in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our good works have been planned by God before time and are energized by God. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 say, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We still can't brag. Even when we do good things, it's God who's worked them in our lives. God planned them. And God has caused us to walk in this new lifestyle. Notice the word walk comes at the end of this verse, that we should walk in them. And if you've been with us for our study of Ephesians, you know that walk is a lifestyle word. It doesn't just mean walking around. It means how you live your life. And so here we're walking in good works, but that's in direct contrast to the before picture in verses 1 and 2, where he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This lifestyle comes full circle. We go from the before picture of a spiritually dead rebel to the after picture, God's masterpiece of grace saving us and changing us into someone who does goodness. Sinclair Ferguson said, those Christians already in heaven are like an art gallery where God displays reflections of his glory. But we Christians still on the earth are like a workshop. The divine artist is still painting his likeness on the canvas of our lives. The divine potter still has the clay in his hands. When Jesus comes back, all that God is doing in secret will become visible for all to see. This week I had the chance to read a testimony in a Christian magazine, and it's a testimony by a Christian rapper that I know named Tadashi. And Tadashi lives in Atlanta now. I think he's originally from Houston. And Tadashi's story struck me for a couple of reasons. One reason is I think that some of us are able to relate to it. Tadashi said he grew up thinking that he was a good kid. He believed that most of his life. He never got into a lot of trouble, never saw himself going down a wrong path. He attended church with his family occasionally growing up near Houston. Everyone looked at me and said, said as much. My family and I sat in the pews on certain Sundays throughout the year, so I quickly learned the church's traditions, but I didn't know much about the God spoken of there. I knew how to obey during Sunday services and eagerly awaited their conclusion. Some of you right now. My main teachers in how to view myself, relationships, and money were movies and music. I took my cues from them and lived accordingly. I was applauded. I knew how to follow the rules and do my work in school so that I could get good grades. I knew how to attract the ladies. I knew how to physically intimidate people so that they knew not to mess with me. And all those around me applauded me. I was a good kid. I thought that way all the way to college. Got a chance to go to Baylor University in Waco. By the grace of God, I got a scholarship and walked on to the football and track teams. My dreams were coming true. I get to play sports. My grades are looking good. I'm looking good. I remember thinking, I am living my dream. Halfway through his first semester, a student walked up to him and says, "Hey, I know you." He's like, "Who are you?" He said, "No, we met at the student center, and we've got some mutual friends and all this." And he's like, "Okay, you know, maybe you've met me before, but whatever." And so the guy says to Tadashi, "I heard the way you speak about girls, how you talk about your life. I heard the jokes you told and how you interact with the other guys. I got to be honest. I think the Bible would call that sin." What? Sin is disobedience to a holy God. Sinning against a holy God makes you his enemy. If you break his commandments and do something he tells you not to do, you become his enemy. I'm shocked. What? You become an enemy. And this is what happens, he says. There's a place called heaven and a place called hell, and God's enemies don't go to heaven. So listen, I want to tell you about Jesus. I'm still shocked. Now I'm angry. "You don't know me, bro." I get in his face yelling over and over again, "You don't know me." And I shove him and I go on to class. He says, "I don't even know if what he said is true. I just know that for the first time in my life, someone is telling me that I'm not a good kid." And it's not just him. He's saying that God is saying that. So he's mad. And he goes into the weight room, and he's a football player, and he's wanting to do squats on the weighted squat rack. And he puts on there, because he's really fired up, 675 pounds. And he gets it up and he gets it down. The record at Baylor is 810 at that time, 810 for a leg squat. And he says, "My goal is to break that record my freshman year." And he's really fired up and he adds another weight. 700 pounds, down and up, adds another weight, 725, down and doesn't come back up. He's crushed under that weight. His guys get him off of the squat rack there, and he goes to the hospital, and when they check him out, they find that he's got curves in his spine, and he's given a choice. If you play football again, you may never walk again if you're hit wrong. So he says, "I chose walking." And his football career was over. But I leave the doctor defeated. 2 days later, I'm sitting on campus sulking. The same guy who approached me days before comes up to me again, and he starts telling me the gospel again. He says that even though I'm an enemy of God, Jesus came to this world and lived the perfect life that I couldn't live. He died innocently on the cross, dying the death that I should have died. 3 days later, because he loves the world, God raised his son from the dead, and in so doing, proved that Jesus is God and that he is Lord over sin, death, and the grave. I never heard any of this before. I knew a little of the full truth of what Christ's death on the cross meant. For me, the cross had simply been a backdrop to my ability to live a supposedly good life. This time, I hear him. After he left that guy, within some days, he bows his knees to God and repents and believes in Christ. And he said he wasn't changed dramatically at that moment, but a new direction began, a new hunger. He started to go to church and grow and to read the Bible on his own. And he said that that guy, he said he was so grateful for that guy's effort to share the gospel with him. I mean, I can imagine Tadashi being a really physically intimidating guy. You don't know me, bro, shoving him. And he came back and shared it again. And God used that word to save his life. He says, the guy who called me out and shared the gospel with me is to this day a close friend. He influenced many young men and women during our time at Baylor. He was not ashamed to communicate the life-changing truth he believed. I am beyond grateful for his boldness that day on campus. He was ultimately the one to encourage me to put a Christian message in my rap lyrics that I was practicing in my dorm room. And of course, he got connected with Lecrae and Trip Lee, and he has put out several very well-received Christian rap albums with solid biblical lyrics. What a great story. What a great story. This story we've been reading about, this truth we've been reading about in Ephesians chapter 2 is reality. Maybe you're like Tadashi and you've been to church. You're here this morning, but really it hasn't ever connected with you. You're doing your own thing. You think that the cross is kind of a backdrop for your own good lifestyle. You've kind of made it all up with God. You've blended it all together, maybe a little Santa Claus blended in. But that's not the way it goes. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. Have you come to the place where you have been broken down to nothing and realized you've got nothing to offer God except your sin? And you've humbly confessed that to him and received his gift of grace? It's humbling, but it's the only way. But listen, it is the way. It is a way. I mean, God doesn't owe us any way. All he owes us is his wrath. But he's made a way for you to be forgiven and clean and righteous. So friends, if you have not come to that place where you've personalized this thing, you have repented, you have trusted in Christ, may it be today that you would do that. Do it today. It's the way to have peace with God through Jesus. You're not saved by your performance, but once you start loving Christ, you want to perform and you want to do good works. May the Lord help us boldly be like this brother at Baylor who did the good work of sharing Christ with somebody who didn't want to hear it, but needed to hear it desperately. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for these good words. Even though it rocks our world and puts it on its head, so many of us just assume we're good enough to be right with you, but your word is so clear that we are never, ever saved by our goodness or by our religious efforts. We are only saved by your grace through faith. I pray you'd be at work right now in the hearts of those who don't know you, convicting them of their sin and opening their eyes and opening their hearts so that they will do what they must do, put their trust in Christ. Father, we know as we look back at our own lives, it was not because we were good enough or smart enough. It was all of you. You get the credit. You get the glory. And we are so humbled and thankful for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.